Well, as we already mentioned a couple of times, you know, being Mother's Day, and Randy in his prayer kind of alluded to the fact that if it weren't for mothers, we wouldn't be here. And I want to share a couple of things or talk a little bit about that, but also in the last few days when I was looking at getting ready for this, preparing, there was a couple of words that stuck out and came to my mind. Because I'm filling in for pastor, and that is, first of all, as a substitute, and thought, well, let's think about that for a bit. You know, what is a substitute in sports and things? You know, some things are good as substitutes, and some things are not. Like if I take a counterfeit dollar bill to go and buy something or other, that's probably not a good thing. Whereas in sports or whatever, especially that's a common thing, if we substitute a person for the original starting player, sometimes that person has a good night and they can be actually better on that day than the original. Now, as a substitute, I absolutely do not claim or expect to be equal or better than Pastor Mike. So, please bear with me with what we will get to do today. So, I'm a substitute, and the Lord, I think, did kind of prompt me in some direction. Like, I woke up yesterday morning, and the thought, and people think, oh, you know, God spoke to them, and I'm not sure that's true, but the word glorify just kind of popped there. I'm thinking, you know, that really should be our focus all the time on what is it that we can do to glorify God. And I certainly would have to fall in line with and march behind Paul when he says, when he writes to Timothy, his child, as Timothy is a pastor, but Paul's writing to him and says, you know, I was the chief of sinners. I was like the worst of sinners myself, and yet God has taken me and put me into a spot where I have become a trainer and a leader, developing and opening churches and so on back in that day right after Christ's death and resurrection. And so we may not always know what it is exactly and how far God wants to take us and to use us. But in all of it, and in all capacities, we should be used in some way for his purposes and be that child of God. Now, most of you know that on Thursdays I go to the jail in Mitchell with another guy, Ted. And the last couple weeks he had something going on. In fact, Thursday, he was in Fargo celebrating his mom's 93rd birthday. And I was like, whoa, that's a pretty nice thing to do, you know, celebrate Mother's Day a little early with 93rd birthday. And so while he was up there, I tried to move on with our Bible study and actually had 2 weeks in a row. And I started out the other week, 2 weeks back, with this question, and I posed this question this morning to us. Are you a child of God? Okay? And is each person, if we go out in the street and we meet somebody, is every person, every human being a child of God? And I had people, we had about a dozen men in the Bible study, and they said, yeah, you know, it's, of course we're children of God. And I thought, well, in that case, if we're children of God, then it's certainly true that when when people make references to God, that we're all referring to the same God. And sorry to say, and sorry to start out with so early in our message, that that's not what the Bible says. And it's kind of a downer, but because we all have grown from the day of Adam and Eve to Noah, and so on, that we have sin in our lives. So real quickly and fast tracking it, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's, you know, Paul in Romans. It goes back to the fall in the garden. The good news, though, and that's what we want to dwell on, there is good news. The good news is Christ went to the cross and paid for our sins. You see, over the years, the thousands of years that man has been able to exist and live and develop plans and so on, we have known that we have error, we have sin, we have faults in our lives, every one of us. Again, like I said, Paul admitted he had, you know, he was a bad dude in his background. I mean, he was dragging out new Christians to stone them and persecute. And yet, when Christ met him on the road to Damascus, you know, he was miraculously saved in that. And so, as a thought here on substitution, I want to go back to Genesis and think of, well, where are some substitutions back there that can relate to where we're at today? Again, we all are children of our moms. Okay, Randy made that point, and we, you know, is there anybody who's not a child of a mother? No. I mean, I can answer that for everybody. Pretty, that's not profound by any means. So we all have a natural birth, a natural parent. But when sin entered the world and death by sin, then, you know, that kind of changed the dynamics of what was going on in the garden and all that. And so real quick, and I did this with the men there at the jail, but just real fast, it's like they recognize, and if we go back to Genesis 3, you know, Adam and Eve recognized that they were naked and they had to hide. And then when God was asking, where are you, Adam? You know, he's calling him. And you know, where are you at? And Adam finally, you know, exposed himself and comes out, and he says, and God says, you know, well, why were you hiding? And he says, well, we were naked. Well, so what does God do? First indication of sacrifice in Scripture. In chapter 3 of Genesis, and down at verse 20-21, it says, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, if we think of skin, where does that have to come from? Animals. Some of the animals that Adam was supposed to be taking care of, God had evidently needed to take one of those and didn't just skin it alive, I suppose, and say, oh, here you go, wrap yourselves up and cover yourselves. That skin came from some animal. So that animal at that point became a sacrifice, and we can look at that as being the first sacrifice that's recorded. Now, a couple things important about that. That animal, whatever it might have been, became the substitute to redeem or to pay for the penalty of the sin that Adam and Eve committed. Second thing about that, which is actually very important as well, is what provides life to an animal. According to Leviticus 17:11, it's in the blood. So there was a blood sacrifice. Started right back there at Genesis 3, we see the blood sacrifice to take care of an error, a fault, a sin, right with Adam and Eve, and we carry that through. Then we go through, again, in Leviticus, it talks about the blood being where the life is. And we know that in Old Testament times, and even in other religions where they have some kind of sacrifices of, I mean, even voodoo faiths or beliefs, you know, you hear of, like, chickens or whatever it is down in the Caribbean, some of those animist beliefs. But there had to be some kind of a live animal that was taken and sacrificed. And it goes back and deals with the blood. Life is in the blood. And so we know that that was carried out through all of, you know, Israel's history. And we know that the Passover, the blood over the doorpost was significant because that's what the angel of death would see and say, well, we're going to pass over that house and move on. But all the way through the blood in the temple, just sometimes it actually gets kind of very gory and messy when they talk about hundreds or even perhaps thousands of lambs and sheep or bulls and so on, and the blood sprinkled. And so, again, the significance, blood involved in the sacrifice. Well, we continue on with that idea of the sacrifice, and blood was used as a sacrifice, but ultimately, you know, we come up to the time of Christ, of course, and Resurrection Sunday, and we see that on the Good Friday, but leading to Resurrection Sunday, but we observe that and we celebrate that because Christ had to be the blood sacrifice to take care of sins of the world. And he was that perfect. He was that perfect live being that could be the substitute for me and for you and for the rest of the world. And so when we look at all that from Adam and Eve all the way down to and through the centuries of the Old Testament, you know, in fact, what's one of the first things that Noah does when he gets out of the ark? They build an altar and they have a sacrifice. And they go from there. Look back at Genesis 22. Another significant sacrifice. Genesis 22, we've got Abraham. Abraham and Isaac. Abraham is promised a son. He laughs. He's like 90 years old. He and Sarah, you know, they're up in their age. They're older than anybody sitting here, I think. And God promises that they're going to have a kid. It's like, what? Well, yeah, sure enough. And we know that, well, we just, you know, we read this and it's like, oh, that, you know, God can do that. And he did. And once it's done, we have Isaac born, but in Genesis 22, it's in the NIV, it's highlighted with Abraham is tested. So God calls to Abraham. They've got this, they're in with each other. God talks to Abraham and says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and go up to this mountain, Mount Moriah, and sacrifice him. And I was like, what? Can't be serious. I don't know if he said that, but he's like, what is going on here? You promised me a son. You know, we had Ishmael. That wasn't the promised one. We've got Isaac. It's my only son. Well, I'm going to be obedient, and that's the key here for Abraham. The obedience of Abraham takes Isaac, a couple of his servants. They load everything up on a donkey. They go, it's a couple of days' journey to the mountain, Mount Moriah, which is now outside of outside Jerusalem. It's where the Solomon's temple is going to be built eventually. They go up the hill, and of course, when they're ready to leave the servants, Isaac's aware of what's going on. He says, hey, you know, we've got everything here. We've got wood for fire for the altar. We've got the fire itself. You know, all the stuff is here. But what about the lamb? You know, he obviously has seen this done before. Where's the lamb? What does God respond, or what does Abraham respond with? God will provide. Oh, what was that? Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Connected. So God will provide. God will provide is what Abraham says to Isaac. Isaac goes along. Of course, and Isaac is not just some little young guy, you know, 2, 3, 4-year-old kid. He's in his teens, evidently. I didn't check that back for sure, but he's you know, probably a larger fellow by now. Abraham goes along with his obedience. God said, tie up. Isaac's going to be the sacrifice. Got the wood all laid out. Got my son here. We're tying him, you know, think of baler twine or something, you know, wrapping him up in cords and laying him up there. And then what does Abraham hear or see? Go, blah, you know, some lamb out there or goat in the thickets caught, and that's God's provision. God provided a substitute for Isaac, brought something else in so that Isaac could be spared and that the promise through Isaac had hope of continuation. And so we've got an example there, just a huge, huge example of one man's obedience to the Word of God and that idea of the substitution taking place. Another area of obedience to highlight here, not so much for substitution purposes, but the idea of obedience. And that comes in Daniel. And in Daniel, we know that he, along with some other young men, when Babylonians took over Israel, invaded and took them off into exile. Daniel was one of the key players in that. And we know in the book of Daniel, he, along with three other friends, they stood up and said against the king and said, you know, you want us to bow down to your king and this and that. We're not going to do that. He also, in the first chapter in Daniel, he says, you know, you've got all this, you know, the luxury of these different foods, and most likely there is going to be food that the Israelites, the Jews, were not supposed to be eating. And Daniel says, kind of like, and this is, you know, comes across in a manner of really of humbleness and not like an arrogance or anything against the captors, but says, let's strike up kind of a deal, an agreement. You know, for a little while, why don't you let us have our kind of like plain menu and then evaluate how things look after a period of time. That's 10 days, 2 weeks, whatever it is. And sure enough, at the end of that time, you know, Daniel and his friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, but you know, they are healthy or healthier than the ones who were eating of the king's table. And so, as Daniel stood up there against that king, again the captor of them, he stood up and in a sense won that little battle of the war. Later on, we know he also, you know, he and his friends won a couple more times. You know, when Daniel was put into the lion's den, expected to be crushed and eaten, devoured in seconds, and he was there overnight, the king looks in and is like, oh, he's still there. And there must be something about his God. And so he says, pull him out. And then the guys that were accusing Daniel were thrown in. And it says, before they hit the ground, the lions devoured them. And it's like, is that divine providence or what? You know, and sometimes we think of that in our day, that there is some kind of a divine intervention and providence that goes on. So, we've got two great examples there of Old Testament. Abraham, there's a substitution for his sacrifice of Isaac. Going up quite a bit from Abraham's like at 2000 BC, Daniel's more up like 600 BC, so there's quite a bit of time in between there. And Daniel too, he's strong enough, he's rooted enough in his faith to go against the grain, go against, again, the captor, the king in that case, and God does help him out, provide for them, because they were selected to be in the king's court, so to speak. Finally, then, we want to come into, of course, the New Testament, a little more up to our era. I mean, from Abraham at 2000 BC, come 2,000 years later, we're only at the time of Christ, and we know his personal sacrifice. But I want to use this as kind of the transition into answering that probably dumbfounding, hopefully it's not just dumb, but for some of us maybe a dumbfounding or tough question that I started with, and that is, is every person, every human person, a child of God? And the answer that the guys in jail gave was, yeah, we all are. And yet, that is really not what Scripture says. So I want to take a couple examples here from the New Testament. Starting, first of all, well, let me back up, I'm sorry. If we take David's thoughts about this in life, in Psalm 139, he's the one that talks about, I was created by God. God, you know every little detail of me because you have set it in order. So in Psalm 139, we have that all laid out by David. And just thankful for him that God revealed to him, as God reveals and revealed to all the prophets and the people of the Old Testament, the word that they wrote down. In many cases, like Isaiah, prophesying about Christ, and it wasn't going to happen for 700 years, and others as well. And so we've got those details. Knowing that God is aware of who each one of us is. So we are created by God, but does that necessarily make us a child of God? So I want to preface the answer with what Billy Graham would tell people like, what was that guy, King? The guy that was on they had that TV show. Who? Larry King? I don't know. Larry King? Might be. But the key is, what would Billy Graham say when somebody asked him about if we all are children of God? And he would say, it's not what I think, but it's what the Bible is telling me. And that's what I want to follow up with here today. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and through him, now the Word, of course, being Christ, and it says in verse 3, through him, that's Christ, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood. And that was one thing that Paul said. He was going not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, because the darkness of the world needed to see the light. Paul was taking the light to the Gentiles. I'm going to pick up in verse 10. He, that's Christ, was in the world, though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And so, you know, how much more today, how much more appropriate today to hear that, that the world is so busy in all the things we're doing. You know, each and every one of us has stuff in our life that tries to nudge out time for God and knowing who he is and reading his word. And so, continuing a little bit further in chapter 1 of John, the Gospel of John, it says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Oh, you're saying John the disciple is eliminating some of us? Because he says, all who received him, that's Christ, to those who believed in his name, those are the ones he gave the right to become children of God. Children that are born not of natural descent, okay, natural descent, obviously all of us have been born of natural descent. Our birth, our physical birth. But he says, we're not just of that. But goes on and says, you know, that we all have that physical birth, but it's when you believe in the one God sent. So then let's listen to what Jesus says about himself and that particular concept, being a child of God. When Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, Jewish leader, questioned Jesus about this. How does Jesus answer? He says, unless you're born again, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. Again, this is not Pastor Mike's substitute speaking. This is the word of God. Okay, so it's a challenge to us. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And, you know, he kind of repeats that several times. Of course, Nicodemus said, how can I be born again? No, physically you can't. That's true. Physically we're not. We are born of the Spirit. Okay, so we have a spiritual rebirth, so to speak. And then we go to... I'm going to pick it up a little further. Chapter 3 of John is just so, there's so much there that solidifies and verse that supports each other. But I want to pick up in verse 12 where Jesus continues and said, I've spoken to you of earthly things and you don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man, Jesus himself. And then in verse 15, it says, everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So the promise there, Jesus is promising eternal life. There is hope. You know, my question at the beginning, or statement, not everybody is going to be going to heaven. Jesus clearly and plainly talked about hell. But he also gives us hope. And that's what I want to, you know, bring to you today. There is hope. It says, the most familiar passage for years anyway, and maybe not so much today, you know, for God did so love the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him, not perish, but have everlasting life. And then 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Oh, you're saying that Jesus didn't condemn people? Yeah, that's what he says. Jesus did not condemn, but he came so that the world would be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So, you know, it may appear as though, you know, people of faith are very narrow-minded, very arrogant in our belief. I think I've mentioned this before, but when we first came back from India, had a Bible study at our place or with some others in Delmont, and the pastor at that time was like, "Oh, you can't say that. You can't say, you know, this and that about somebody else's religion or belief or anything." And it's like, well, Romans 1:16 says, yes, we can, because it is clearly given in the heart of man to know and then to desire and seek that which is right and true. So anyway, we're taking Jesus' only word, his personal words here. And then at the end of chapter 3, John the Baptist is speaking. And this also is actually pretty profound and very useful. It says, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." So, you know, the people who say, oh, God is all love, and that's true. God is love, but he's also a just God. He does discipline. We can read in many places where it's proper to be disciplined and have discipline, and God will discipline. He's also, because he's just, he will give us our just reward at the end. And if we don't believe in his Son that came as that sacrifice for our sins, then we are missing. We're missing the point of this faith, of what Christ did. And so, you know, if we've not done that, if we think, oh yeah, we've done this before, you know, I was baptized as an infant. Most people say, you're good to go. that's it. That's, you know, you're fine no matter what you do in your life. You're fine. Well, when I was about 12 or 15, went through the process of catechism and confirmation in the church. Well, okay, you've been baptized as an infant, you've been confirmed, you've spieled all this stuff, regurgitated basically, and so you definitely are good to go. You're probably on, you know, you're halfway up the ladder, maybe 3/4. And then you take communion every day. Or every time you go to church regularly. Well, obviously, you're there. I mean, you're there already. You don't have to worry about anything. Well, not a single one of those things would get me one step in the door of the kingdom, unless you can first of all say, you know, I realize I've been born again because I understand that I've got this junk in my background, and I'm like David when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet and said, you know, you've sinned severely. And David was humbled and said, oh, you know, you're right. And had a change of heart and all that. Which is back in 2 Samuel, just a great story there. But that's why David is a man after God's own heart. Because he understood the sin, how it affected not only his realm, but the wide-ranging result of that. And again, that's just a very interesting story to go back and say, you know, what happened to David? How did he change his life and really turn to the Lord in that? So I would invite anybody, if they've not really done that, you know, to seriously look at it. You know, get into the Word and you know, add to what you already have in your faith and build on it. Build on that. Again, there was a substitute for every one of us, and all we have to do is accept it. and then try to grow in following, you know, the obedience of Abraham. I don't know if I could go to that point, giving a child, a grandchild, Gail, you think I'm going to give her up? Are you serious? I don't think so. So that's where God's at. He gave something desperate and huge in giving his son for us and for the entire world. And then we have, and we get to take part of the responsibility of following up with that to those around us, exemplifying that. And that's where mothers can come in. To wrap things up here a little bit, I use a devotion from Institute of Creation Research, and today on their devotion, it was titled "She Shall Be Praised," and this is from Proverbs 31. And if you look at Proverbs 31, of course, Proverbs is written by Solomon, not all of it, but most of it was written by Solomon, David's son. And the last proverb is in the King James, or not King James, but NIV, it says, "Sayings of King Lemuel." Now, in a few references that I've had or commentaries, they said that actually is another name for Solomon as he was king. Either way, it is a tribute to women and mothers in particular. And, you know, there are times when others can say things a lot better than I can. When I was teaching, and I'd ask a question about something, and somebody would start to stumble, probably like you think I did part of the time, last half hour. But then somebody else would answer and say things, and it would come out so clear and nice, you know. And then the first person would say, "Yeah, it's what he said." You know, it's like, this guy could say it a lot better than I can. Well, that's what I want to use from this. And I think a tribute to moms and wives is terrific here. Again, obviously it's for today. But here's another aspect of Old Testament. How many of you recall or can think, remember, that there's a passage like in Judges, or I think it's Judges, that's when people did things, you know, of their own intent and so on. But wasn't there a passage that said something to the effect, in the spring of the year, when the men would go off to war? Anybody remember that phrase at all? Okay. Because I was thinking, when men go off to war in the spring, well, this year for us, that would probably not be a stretch of a war problem. You can't get out and do our work anyway. We might as well go off to war. But in those days, you know, the majority of people were farm or ag related. Who's tending the farm? Now, obviously, the women and the families. So that's a little side note, but anyway, in Proverbs 31, verse 30 is what he wants to use here as the key. And it says, I'll read the NIV. It says, "Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." And then in 31, it says, "Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate." And then that's the end of Proverbs. But let me read what they have about that. It says, you know, the entire Proverb 31, identified as a word of King Lemuel, and it's divided two parts especially. And the first part is the prophecy that his mother taught him. And the second part describes the virtuous woman, and perhaps it would be better understood that the woman would be Lemuel's mother, and that her children would rise up and call her blessed. That was in verse 28, to call the children, rise up and call the mom blessed. Many daughters have done virtuously. That's also in that chapter. Recognizing that the only other woman described as virtuous in the Bible was Ruth. Again, Ruth, little book of her own. And she was a foreigner, but again, great reading on that. And so Ruth gives us more of a further insight as to what a virtuous and a great woman's character ought to be. The other, continuing in here, and the woman in Proverbs 31, is also one who has achieved in all its fullness the glories of her womanhood, both in the home as a wife and mother, and in the community. Not only do her children bless her, but her husband has absolute confidence in her, from verse 11 there, and he appreciates the bounty that she brings and has given the freedom to be an effective leader in the community, and she's praised for her virtues with to others, or he praises her in presence of others. And so there's a little bit more here, but I think in that we know that, you know, the mother, the mom, has such a great influence on the children. Even in this case, the latter part, the reference to the husband and others involved in the family. And, you know, it's just, again, an attribute to those, the women who follow after the desire in serving the Lord and the training. And the final thought on that for moms is, you know, we started with Paul talking to Timothy, and in Timothy's the second letter, Paul says to Timothy to be in the faith, be strong in the word, in the preaching and teaching. But he says, just like your mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois, were Timothy's mother and grandmother. And they were teaching him in the home of the scriptures, would have been the Old Testament, of course, but, you know, the importance of what goes on in the home. And it doesn't excuse men from doing that, but we do want to recognize, you know, the woman's role, because they're probably nourishing the child from early ages onward. And so it's just, again, critical for that. So, finishing up, give God the glory for the great women in your lives, the great mothers in your lives, and in some cases, it might be a substitute. As a passage in Romans, I didn't get to this, but where Paul kind of reiterates being a child of God, because you believe in Christ, but he also says, with that, we have been adopted into that family. We've been adopted into that. And, you know, I've got a couple of cousins who adopted foreign children, and aware certainly of some others of adoptions in families or foster children. And really, what a tribute to those who are parenting and taking the role, taking the duty, responsibility of caring for an adoptee, a child that, for a variety of reasons, a child that might have been, you know, in a bad situation. But there are godly people who want to take care of those. And so we are adopted into God's family when we believe in his son.